Let's jump into the Bible. One of the things about us here at Awake Nations is we love the Word of God. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. And there's just literally one verse we're going to read this morning. We're in a series all about basically having a heart after God. And this is the verse that we're looking at is actually Acts chapter 13, verse 22, speaking of David. And the Lord speaks of David, and he had been, of course, anointed by the Lord to replace King Saul, whose heart had gone astray. And he specifically says of David, and when he had removed him, meaning King Saul, the Lord God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified. The Lord testified of David. He said, David, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So God is wanting us to be a people after his own heart. What does that mean? We mentioned last week that being a person after God's heart doesn't mean, as some have preached, and maybe you've heard it yourself before, pursuing the heart of God. It actually speaks of possessing the heart of God. And David actually appropriated that in his own life, so that when the Lord looked at him, he said, hey, David is actually a person who has my heart. And the Message, which is more of a paraphrase, actually puts it this way. It says that David's heart beats in sync with mine. David's heart beats in sync with mine. And we mentioned last week that you can actually, there's this thing in medical science called heart synchrony. And they found out that people who are close and intimate together, say, for example, husband and wife, and they feel safe, that their hearts actually beat together in sync. Not like a metronome, tick, tick, tick. It's more like a harmony. And it's a powerful thing that someone can be so close, so connected, so one, that their hearts beat in the same way. Powerful. And this is a reality that God wants us to recognize, that he's called us to have our heart in sync with his. Being a person after God's own heart. We can go through the motions, we can do the right things externally, but what God really is looking for is a person that has his heart. Possessing his heart and revealing his heart to this generation. And of course, Jesus exemplified that. Jesus modeled that like no one else. He came to reveal who the Father was so that Israel, who had been steeped in religion, who had seen God misrepresented by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, actually he came to say, hang on a minute, let's do a course correction here. This is who my Father really is. He's not an angry God. He's not angry at you. Particularly the Pharisees thought that they were the ones that were accepted and favored. And all of these sinners out there, that God was just angry and aloof and unconcerned for them. Jesus came to show the heart of a Father who came to regather, restore, and bring people into his kingdom. And he did this through a process of revealing himself through his son, Jesus. Now, God never intended that we, as his sons and daughters, relate to him through distance. It's always been about relationship. It's always been about the heart, not just external compliance, doing certain things, but about the heart. So it's not guesswork. It's not trial and error. Wonder if God loves me today. Wonder if God's angry with me today. Is God going to answer my prayers today? No. He wants us to move into a place where we live from an entirely different existence. One that, like Jesus, is rooted in intimacy, clarity, and heart-to-heart union with the Father. This is something that's a game changer. And we have so many people today that have been raised in churches that still haven't got this. It's not become a reality to them. They live from a place of, they show up, they do the right things, they say the right things. And remember, even Jesus said this of the people in his time, particularly, he was speaking of the religious people. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And he mentioned that their worship is in vain. And he said that they give lip service, they say the right things, but their hearts are far away. Their hearts are disengaged. Their hearts are distant. And God wants to restore that. And so we saw three pillars that Jesus exemplified last week. And the first pillar is this, alignment through revelation. John 5, 19 and 20. Jesus said he only did what he saw his Father doing. I only do those things I see my Father doing. So insight didn't drop out of the sky. It flowed from intimacy, and intimacy produced perfect alignment. And this is what he said, for the Father loves the Son and freely shows him all things. Can you imagine that? We're going to unpack that even more. Number two, obedience with the Father's heart. In John 12, 49, particularly in the New Living Translation, it actually says this. Jesus said, I not only say the things my Father tells me to say, but I actually do it how. In other words, it's not just the what, but it's how. It's the timing, it's the tenor, it's the tone. It's not just the text or the content. And we stated last week unequivocally that we can say the right words and even prophesy the right things, but if we do it in the wrong heart, we do it in the incorrect timing, it can actually do more damage than good. So Jesus said not only what the Father says, but how. I articulate it how. It has to do with when as well. So this is something that we understand, that he knew that. And look, there's so much we could say about this. We'll keep that for another sermon. But it's not about, God, give me a word. I got to boom, speak it. No, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, which means very simply this. There's a time where we learn to release things. Trust me, because I'm a preacher, I get a lot of revelation. And as that revelation, God gives it to me. Some of it, I don't touch it for weeks, months, even longer. And I just have to steward that and just cultivate that, nurture that, I guess is a better word, in order that it happens at the right time with God. So it's obedience with the Father's heart in terms of not just saying the words, boom, I got a word, I got to say it right now. No, learn to carry it, learn to steward it, learn to walk in that place. Okay, number three, Jesus said that he called us to move beyond a place of servant obedience to a place of friends that know and understand. John 15, 15, right? Servants don't know what their master's doing, but friends, they're privy. They understand. So the word for servant is doulos, which means a household slave, but one who voluntarily gave up the rights to serve in Israel's economy. One who said, hey, I will be a slave because I want to do this. And Paul calls himself a doulos. But he also says this. He said, it's not just being obedient and doing the right things. God invites us actually into an intimate relationship where we become friends. Friends is actually a covenant term. Abraham was referred to as the friend of God. And a friend is actually the word they would use. When you come into covenant, you would become that person's friend, mate. And it was something that they understood and recognized. It was something very special. So God invites us into friendship. God invites us into a place of intimacy where we are privy and aware of what he's doing clearly. And we not only know what he's saying, what he's doing, but we also share the heart of the one that we follow. We know his heart. We mentioned last week that there's a scripture that actually talks about in Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it's verse 19. It says, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the goodness of the land. Tov is the Hebrew word. Tov means that which is full, complete, that which has to do with the full measure of the restoration of God's intention and design for his people. So it all goes back to Genesis. So if you are what? Willing and obedient. We tell our kids, clean their room, and we threaten them if you're not obedient, right? But God says, no, it's not just enough to comply. We have to move to a place of being willing. It comes from a willing heart, right?
The Bible says he loves a cheerful giver, not someone who gives grudgingly or under compulsion. It has to come from that heart. And so sons, friends, daughters, we recognize that, and we move from that place that we get to do this. We get to partner with God rather than we have to do this,
no matter what it is. So it's all about alignment. So here's the revelation we must never lose. You ready? You cannot know, or you will not know, God's mind until you know his heart. When you know someone closely, especially if you've been married for a long time, guess what happens? You know what they're thinking. You know what they're going to say before they say it. It's because of that alignment. You know the person's heart. The Bible calls it oneness. So there's a place that God calls us to where obedience actually becomes the fruit of alignment, not the other way around. The Bible says what? Those who love me obey my word. That's what Jesus said. So there's times when maybe we don't recognize what he's doing and we may struggle with that. That's fine. There is a place to trust God. Lean not on our own understanding. But ultimately, if we know his heart, revelation will come. We'll say, oh, that's why that door didn't open. That's why God told me to do this and not do that. We trust his heart. And we're not like, oh, man, I feel like God's ripping me off. He's giving me the short end of the stick, and I'm not experiencing everything that he has for me, and he's a miser, and he doesn't care for me, and he gives us the leftovers. God wants us to know, I will have the very best for you. If you'll trust me, if you'll know my heart, you'll move into a place where you're from guessing God's will to caring his heart. All right, so today, let's move on. Let's build on that foundation. Let's talk about the way Jesus walked. We have to look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. He's the prototype. He's the one who went before us to show us how to live. And he modeled what that purpose is, to walk with the Father and to reveal the heart of the Father to those that are around us. See, Jesus lived from heaven to earth. He didn't depend on earthly supply, but he actually showed us there's a way to walk that refuses to panic when natural evidence is thin. Refuses to panic. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what's next. I'm uncertain. He showed us that there's a way to make decisions, not from intellect or emotion or logic, but from the frequency of heaven. One of the greatest challenges that we have, can I tell you, I've preached in many places around the world, and the countries and the places where I see the least miracles are countries where people live by rationale, intellectual. The people that are spiritual, lots of miracles. Can I say that New Agers are easier to reach with the gospel than intellectuals? That are so analytical, that are so closed. It says in the book of Jude that there are those who are contrary to the Spirit. He said they have not the Spirit and they cause divisions. And he said this is the reason why. They walk according to their senses. They're sensual. They have not the Spirit. What does that mean? They live according to touch, taste, right? See, hear, yeah? All of those things. So we are called not to live that way. The Bible says this, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Blessed are those, right? Remember Thomas? If I touch, then I'll believe. And Jesus is like, you believed when you saw the wounds. But blessed are those who do not see and yet they believe. So what does that mean? We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen.
The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Faith perceives as real fact that which is not revealed to the senses. Faith perceives as real fact that which is not revealed to the senses. Then it begins to give us examples. The writer says that, look at the heavens. Now, we didn't physically see God design those evidence. We didn't see a hand in the sky, but we know they exist because there is faith. And faith says, yes, it bears witness. And by that, we know, we trust, we live. And we recognize that there's another realm. There's another place that we're called to live from. And Jesus lived from that higher realm. Ultimately, our response is that we operate from a supply that's greater than anything our hands can hold. We speak from wisdom that's too deep from human minds to grasp. We live from heaven's economy. We lack nothing. We never panic, no need to. We never stress out. See, the reason, guys, that we revert into those things, worry, control, trying to make things happen, is because we're living in this realm, not there. Let me break that down. Let's go to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 3. I don't think this is in my notes. Not sure, but so Jesus is talking to this guy named Nicodemus. Nick is talking to him, and he's trying to just sort out, what's Jesus saying? Who is he? And when Jesus looks at him, and he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Classic verse. You see it on sports, John 3:3, and it's on television, and people hopefully read that verse, but a lot of times we miss what Jesus was trying to say altogether. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the word here, born again, in the original New Testament language is anothen, transliterated into English, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anothen is an interesting word. It does mean again, so born again, but it also means from above or from another realm. So Nicodemus heard again and thought chronology. Jesus is actually meaning something different, origin. So he's saying there is a birth that needs to occur that resources your entire existence. In other words, I'm not just telling you, oh, you need to be born again. He said, how can I be born again? Do I need to enter my mother's womb again? And Jesus spoke to him. He said, no, you got to be born of the Spirit and of water. So the idea here is when he's saying Spirit and water, he's saying you have to be cleansed from heaven, cleansed by the blood, cleansed by the washing of the water of the word, and born of the Spirit. You need both. You can't have either or, it's both and. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's why we teach the word. Okay, we're not just giving motivational talks here. We want people to understand what the word says, because when you know the truth, will make you free. Not just go into a building, hear a nice talk, be motivated, I can make it, and you're still living in this realm. You're still living in this space, and you're operating out of limited resources. You're operating out of natural revelation and all these other things. Is this different, guys? Is this different? The kingdom's different. Yeah? So this is a birth that actually brings us into a place where we perceive the kingdom. We recognize it. We respond to it. We operate in it. We're born from heaven's dimension. Okay, so this isn't about conversion in the sense of the classic definition that we give. He answered an altar call. By the way, there were no altar calls then. He said the sinner's prayer. By the way, they didn't say the sinner's prayer then. That wasn't invented until Charles Finney's time. But
The point we're trying to make here is that there was something that happened. These people were living in the soul. They were living in their physical existence. Jesus says, no, no, there's another part of you that was created to live and experience the spiritual dimension. The kingdom is spiritual. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. It's spiritual. It affects this world. It brings change to this world, but it's not of this world. So Jesus lived as a prototype of the born from above life. He was born from above. He was sourced from above. And he was led from above. And he was supplied from above. Now watch this. Matthew 16:19. Let's go there for a moment. Matthew 16:19. That's that verse that talks about Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, my ecclesia. And he says this, the gates of hell will not prevail. Then later on, verse 19, he talks about whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. So what does Matthew 16, verse 19, actually mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at it for a moment. Let's read it in the Amplified Bible. Matthew 16:19, in the Amplified Bible, it's known as the classic edition of the Bible. Listen to what it says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind, then it says in parentheses, declare to be improper and unlawful on earth, must be what is already bound, declare to be unlawful and improper in heaven. And whatever you loose, declare lawful on earth, must be what is already loosed in heaven, declared lawful in heaven. So what this is in the New Testament language is actually a very special Greek construction that's known as future perfect passive. It literally means that it's already been done in heaven, it's been initiated in heaven, and now it's up to us to see it activated on the earth. So when Jesus said in John 5:19, I only do those things I see my Father doing, it was already done. Do you understand? There's a heavenly reality. When Moses was told to build the tabernacle, Exodus 25:8-9. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we read in the 8th chapter, verse 5, that tabernacle was a shadow of a reality that existed in heaven first. What? God saying, hey, I've already got a tabernacle up here. Moses, I want you to replicate it on the earth. And make sure you build it according to the blueprints, the pattern, the tabernacle, and all its furnishings. Don't compromise. Don't shortcut. Make sure you do it exactly so. Build it just so. Why? Because I'm not looking for a knockoff on the earth. I want something that perfectly mirrors on the earth what is the reality in heaven. Come on, so good. So Jesus knew where the donkey was tied because heaven had already arranged it. Jesus knew a man would be carrying a water jar and he told his disciples to go and meet there. It was a prophetic sign in a culture where men didn't carry water. How did he know this? Because heaven had already revealed it. Jesus knew which fish carried the exact tax coin. Matthew 17:27, take the first fish in its mouth, you'll find a coin. Heaven's economy invaded natural need. So Jesus feeds 5,000 in Matthew 14 and then 4,000 in Matthew 15. And what happened there? Lack bowed to abundance, the abundance of heaven. My God will supply all your need, what? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not according to your bank account, not according to the economy of a G7 nation, but according to your riches and glory. His riches and glory. That's how he provides for us. There's never a lack. Doesn't matter what's happening in the economy. Doesn't matter if inflation is rampant. God's promised to take care of us, but we have to release what he gives to us. We have to release what he gives to us. So Jesus even knew the thoughts and the intents, the motives, and the hidden conversations of people. Why? Eavesdrop. Heaven. Matthew 9:4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. He wasn't guessing. Heaven was speaking. So the pattern is clear. Jesus never scrambled. He never panicked. He never reacted. Why? Because he wasn't checking earth's inventory. He was listening to heaven's voice. He wasn't checking earth's inventory. He was listening to heaven's voice. God says, do this, we do it. Go there, we do it. We listen, we obey, we trust him. Jesus never modeled a mechanical obedience. Right? He taught us how to live in a place of alignment under the subjection of heaven. Let me explain something that you maybe never even heard this before, taught before, but it's actually a massive misconception in the church, okay? So remember in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus had just said in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And he says, go, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, there's something here that's really powerful. First of all, if you've not heard this, let me just set the record straight. There's only one thing Jesus was commanding his disciples to do. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So what is that? The commandment is make disciples. That's it. The one commandment. Go, baptize, teach are participles in the Greek language, which are how. The what is make disciples. Literally in Greek, it's this. Okay, it's an imperative verb, and it's literally this. Disciple the nations. How do we do it? Go, baptize them into the name of the Trinity. And teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's how we fulfill the Great Commission. No need to be in the dark. He gave us clear instruction on what we're called to do. So, and how we're called to do it. But the part that's interesting is when he says, I want you to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we have these arguments today because someone may point to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which says, to baptize them in Jesus' name. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we have segments of Christianity, different schools and denominations that say, oh, no, 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 you can't baptize in the name of Jesus because... And then others who say, no, no, you must baptize in the name of Jesus. And if you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's not right. You need to be baptized again in the name of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? Right. Can I tell you that both are right? Let me explain to you. I will debunk it. I'll explain it to you. And you'll never be confused again. You ready? Come back next week. No, I'm kidding. Cliffhanger got you on the edit. On the edge of your seat, right? Okay. You ready? Did Paul baptize people in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit? No, he didn't. Read Acts, right? Read the Philip, right, with the Ethiopian eunuch, baptize him in Jesus' name. Read Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, baptize him in Jesus' name. So what does it actually mean to be baptized in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit? When I was young, starting off in ministry, I'm still young, then one of the things that I used to do is we're probably not going to understand this fully. Let's just cover all the bases. So we take someone and we baptize them. I hereby baptize you upon the confession of your faith in the name of Jesus Christ, into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. Woo, we got that covered just in case. Right? But that's not what he means. Let's look at this. Okay? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit actually means into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word eis, transliterated in English, E-I-S. It does not mean in, it means into, and that literally changes everything. See, eis means motion, a transfer of realm. It's not static, it's movement into a new reality. So Jesus is saying, immerse them into the very person and life of God himself. Now, what does that mean? Why Jesus? Jews believed in the Father, believed in the Son, but Jesus? Now, whose name is it by which we experience salvation? There's no other name under heaven given among men. But whose name? Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every what? Knee would bow and every tongue confess. It's his name. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who was raised from the dead. What that means is to be baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, certainly includes the name of Jesus. But it means we're literally transferred into, okay, Colossians 1:13, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Greek word eis. So we live inside the Father's embrace, the Son's union, and the Spirit's communion. In fact, when you read 2 Corinthians 13, I believe it's verse 14, it's a benediction where he actually says this, that may you know what? The love of the Father, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So it's an existence and a reality where we become one and experience who the Father is, who the Son is. And let me say this, water baptism, it's an interesting topic, similar to communion. It's not just a symbol, but it's not the full reality or expression. So when we're baptized in water, it represents something. In Romans 6, we're buried with Christ. We're raised, verse 4, to newness of life. So we die with Jesus, but we're raised to newness of life. But it's not just a symbol. Some would say it's an outward reality. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. And I've heard that taught, and I've taught that years ago. But it's actually more than that. It's an experience when we truly step into those waters, we are identifying with Jesus, and something happens. Something happens. That's why water baptism isn't an option, it's a commandment. So we step into something powerful that is what? I'm doing this physically, but as we're doing it physically, we're experiencing something that's spiritual. And from that place, we begin to live in it as our new reality. I live in a place of what? Ultimate communion and knowledge and intimacy with God. We live from a place of oneness with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We experience the Father's heart, the grace of Jesus, the fullness of the power and life of the Spirit, each one having a particular contribution and expression, but all being one, one God. So it's a place where we experience several things. It speaks of identity, not just a ceremony. Identity, it speaks of inhabitation. We now live inside the Father's embrace. We now live inside the Son's union. We now live inside the Spirit's communion. Live inside. It's a place where we participate or become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, you're partakers of the divine nature. We share in his life. We share in who he is. It also means we're adopted into God's household. It speaks of covenant family. And then lastly, it has the connotation of formation. Once we're immersed into his name, the Trinity becomes our environment of transformation. Father forms identity, the Son forms union and authority, and the Spirit forms communion and sensitivity. Now, it's not that cut and dried. It's messy. There's overlap. There's sometimes we're like, which person of the Trinity is doing this right? But the point is, it's a place where obedience becomes natural because union is real. It's a place where we live from a new realm, anothen. Unless you're born from above, anothen, another realm, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. See means, in the Greek language, not just physically see it. It wasn't meaning that. But it means to understand. It also means to experience. Oh, I see. We say that. Oh, I get it. I understand. And then sometimes we go through things in life, and one day we go, oh, yeah, I remember my father used to say that. Now I understand, because we've experienced it. See, let me close with this. Ephesians 1:17, Paul's praying for the church, for believers. And he says this, may you experience the spirit of wisdom and revelation. May you experience the spirit of wisdom and revelation. All right, I want you to see this. What is revelation? Apocalypsis in Greek, it means to reveal, to remove a veil, to lift off a cover. It means so that you see something plainly. So I'm praying that you will experience what God and what heaven wants you to see. You live from a place of daily, moment-by-moment revelation. So what is revelation? Simply state, heaven making it clear. This is the fact. This is what I want you to understand. This is what you need to know. But what is wisdom? Heaven teaching us what to do with what we've seen. Ah, knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, Paul said. But what? Love edifies. So what does that mean? Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. So Solomon had wisdom like no man, correct? And why did he possess so much wisdom? Was it his IQ was higher than anyone else? No. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, exactly why he had this unparalleled wisdom and knowledge. He knew things about science. He knew things about other things in life. In 1 Kings 3, verse 9, if you could throw that on the screen, please. Here's what he says. Are you ready? Watch this. It's his prayer. Not that his enemies would be destroyed, not for wealth, not for anything else, but he prays this. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? Okay, underscore the two words, understanding mind. In Hebrew, guess what it is? Listening heart, hearing heart. Give me a hearing heart. How did he learn so much? John 5:19, John 15:15, John 5:20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he's doing. John 15:15, Jesus says, everything the Father's revealed to me, I make known to you, because you're no longer slaves, but you're friends. Solomon operated from a place of having a hearing mind. God knows everything. He's got a solution. He's the great solutionary. Anything you need to know, he knows. So what do we need? Lord, just give me this one thing. I don't care about my enemies. I don't care about money. I don't care about power, prestige. Give me this one thing, God. Give me a hearing heart. Because I'll never lack anything. And God said, oh yeah, I'll make you a billionaire. Chuck in most powerful leader in the world. Chuck in all of this stuff. But ultimately, it's because of his posture. Wow. Guys, we're new creations. New creations. What does it mean? Why did Paul say to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, why are you acting like mere men? Why are you acting like mere men? Because we are. No. No, you're not. You're spiritual. You're acting carnal. You're living carnal. It's not who you are. You're spiritual. You have the DNA of the kingdom. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You are a new creation. You have the mind of Christ. You have access to the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So why do you live from a place of the sensual, how I feel, my thoughts, and we allow our thinking and our emotions to govern our lives and control us and suppress us and put us down? What if we could just say, Lord, this is what my flesh is saying. This is what other people are saying. Sometimes the devil's saying things to us. But what's your perspective? Give me a hearing heart that may know exactly what you're saying and show me what to do. Show me how to live. Prosper your people, God, not for the sake of prosperity, but for the sake of influence on the earth. Raise up the people that know you so well, know so intimately, that they hear your voice and they know how to respond in any given situation with the resources and the solution and the wisdom of heaven, the spirit of revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Hallelujah. That's who we were created to be. That's who we were created to be. New creation realities. That's a whole teaching we could do. New creation realities. That's who we're called to be and how we're called to live. Church and religion is boring. It's boring. Show up, serve, give your money, and be nice. Don't ask too many questions. So ultimately, it's what? Live out your identity. Live from a place of intimacy, knowing the Father, being immersed into the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do